As we continue in our Genesis series, as we mentioned earlier, we're coming to a new section. We've left the generations or genealogy of Esau in chapter 36, and we come to the generations, the genealogy, I think our translation says the history of Jacob. It's all that same word there that indicates we're coming to a new section. And I'm excited to begin this section in chapter 37. Not that all the names in the genealogy of Esau weren't great, but it's wonderful to come to this story of Joseph. This is one of my favorite sections in all of the Bible. I guess maybe not chapter 38. We do have to get through Judah and Tamar. But the rest of this section is a favorite. We have here the story of Joseph. One commentator asks about this story of Joseph. Who in the Bible is described as a pure and forgiving man, abused by others, and sent down in the darkest depths of suffering, only to rise up to great honor and power for the purpose of rescuing the very people who treated him so wrongly? Sounds like Jesus. It certainly parallels the story of Jesus, but it's the story of Joseph, isn't it, also? And there are many parallels for us to look at in the story of Joseph. And as I said last time, we want to kind of go through this section, the story of Joseph, that way. It was A.W. Pink who gave 101 ways in which Joseph is like Christ. And some of those might be a little far-fetched, a little bit of a stretch. I don't have an exact number, but there are certainly quite a few, and we'll try to see those. And so as we switch to this new section on the genealogy, the history of Jacob, especially the story of Joseph, I do want to try to draw out those parallels. Boyce says in his commentary that we learn from Joseph how to overcome envy, how to face adversity, how to resist illicit sexual advances, how to plan for the future, how to forgive those who wrong us, how to dispel doubts about forgiveness, how to have faith in God's promises, how to recognize the sovereignty of God, even in the wrongs done to us by others. And all that's true, but this last section of Genesis is more than just a story with practical lessons. It's ultimately about God, about how God carries out his plan of salvation, how God fulfills these covenant promises we've been looking at, and through that protects his people and saves the world from destruction. And so this evening we'll get introduced to Joseph, to his place in the family in chapter 37. It's a lengthy reading, only in that we'll be reading the whole chapter, and so you may remain seated as we read through it. Of course, if you wish to stand, you also may do that. But before we do read chapter 37, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do delight to study your word, and there are those portions that we especially delight in and just are so thankful for in your word, and this is a great story. A story which many here have learned to love from a young age, and that's a wondrous thing too. Speak to us again by your word, though penetrate our own struggles with the understanding that we have of this passage, perhaps, of the understanding even of your working through the trials and struggles that we go through. Help us to recognize in all things that you are sovereign, that you are ordaining, that you're ruling, that whatever you ordain is right. Help us, Lord, as we come to think on these things throughout the story, help us to believe and to trust and to rejoice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now we come to God's word in Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the story, the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then many night traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And I'm sure you noticed as we read through that long section that quite a few times, I think it's about seven times, we have reference to the tunic of Joseph, this coat of many colors. Now, the wording tunic of many colors comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's known as the Septuagint. And some have suggested that rather than a coat of many colors or a tunic of many colors, it could be translated as a tunic with long sleeves or a distinctive tunic. But whatever it is, that coat appears throughout chapter 37 as a special coat. It's a richly ornamented coat. It's a distinctive tunic. And if it's like other special tunics of the time, then most likely it would have had long, wide sleeves, perhaps various colors, richly ornamented. And we're told in the story that it was a long coat, meaning it probably came down to his ankles. And the few descriptions of such ornamented and long coats from the time suggest that it was a mark of distinction, of privilege, even of royalty. And so here is a mark, and that's clear from the account, isn't it? A mark of Jacob favoring Joseph. Jacob is marking out Joseph, marking him out even to have some status over his brothers. The same words used one other time in Scripture of the garment of Princess Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, and there it's to highlight her royalty. But in the narrative, this royal tunic foreshadows Joseph's later rule in Egypt. We've got some hints going on here. But here in chapter 37, it declares rather obnoxiously to Joseph's brothers that Jacob favors him. Joseph is the favored son and not them. And so look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. It's describing for us here what Jacob did, and it has redemptive implications. There's things to see here, but it's not telling you it's okay to favor your children this way. This is not parental advice. Moses will give principles for parenting in other places, but he's simply telling us what happened here. Jacob favored Joseph. Jacob treated him this way. Jacob was showing partiality. But the point here is that this tunic marked out Joseph as special. So we know right at the beginning here of this account, we need to pay attention to Joseph. He's an important figure. He's given first place by Jacob among all of his sons. And by giving him this robe, Jacob is appointing Joseph as future head of the family. That's the significance of this. Traditionally, it would have gone to Reuben. But you'll remember from previously how Reuben had forfeited his right as firstborn by committing adultery with one of his father's concubines. And we'll see that later when Jacob references that. We saw how Simeon and Levi had forfeited their right by massacring and robbing the local inhabitants of Shechem. And then Jacob, maybe for similar reasons, skips over seven more brothers and designates Joseph as the favored son. There's an interesting reference in John 4 in the New Testament to this, where we have the story there in John 4 of the woman at the well in Samaria. And it says in verse 5 of John 4 that Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We're not told about that in Genesis. And as far as we know, it must be the only land that Jacob owned, but he gave it to Joseph. Gave it to him as the leader. And this coat goes to Joseph as the favored son. And now Joseph has these dreams, and it really just compounds the problem with Joseph's brothers. He dreams these two dreams. We read them a moment ago, a dream about the brothers binding sheaves, and Joseph's sheaf stands upright, and the brothers' sheaves gather around and bow down to his sheaf. And then we have another dream, one sun, one moon, and the 11 stars. Who could that be? And Jacob picks up on the meaning there in verse 10 and understands that it's referring to Jacob and Joseph, Joseph's mother, and then his brothers bowing down to him. And the repetition of these dreams, the fact that there are two of them pointing to the same thing, underscores that they will be fulfilled. And that's another theme throughout the story of Joseph, of these dreams. We have the dreams repeated in two different forms. And Joseph comments on the meaning of that repetition in Genesis 41, verse 32, when he speaks to Pharaoh and says, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So the understanding of these dreams coming in pairs is it's indicating the certainty of them coming to pass. These dreams, these revelations, these visions given to Joseph are validating his tunic of many colors, his status among the brothers. And the point is that at the beginning of the story of Joseph, everything that is about to happen has already been ordained by God. This is all God's plan unfolding. This is God's doing. God is in charge here, in charge of the pit he'll be thrown into, in charge of the prison he'll be locked up in charge of Potiphar's house and his wife. God is in charge of everything so that these visions will come to pass. This is how Calvin said it. God revealed in dreams what he would do, that afterwards it might be known that nothing had happened fortuitously. Nothing had happened by chance. But as we go through chapter 37 and continue in the story from the coat and the visions, it seems as though Joseph and his favored status with his tunic of many colors has been thwarted by the brothers. Joseph's status, his dreams, have angered his brothers. They've made him envious. And you'll remember something of the character of Joseph's brothers. These are hard men, violent, deceptive. We read in verse 2, "But Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." Now, this is where the commentaries go different directions a little bit. Some commentaries will say, well, Joseph is a spoiled tattletale, maybe a bit obnoxious about his superiority. But Moses doesn't actually say that. And I think we get more of the feeling from the narrative that Joseph is not a tattletale, but a truth bearer, as somebody has said. We see God showing special grace to Joseph. He's different from his brothers. He's a man who feared God. Jacob didn't love Joseph just because he was the son of his old age, but also because of his character. Joseph is a notable young man. And in fact, the language of verse 2 is that being 17 years old, he was leading the flock and his brothers as they were feeding them. Joseph already, there in his tunic of many colors, has some authority over them, no doubt given by his father. Joseph is appointed to be in charge of them, which, of course, didn't help his brother's view of him. But it helps us to understand then that he has some responsibility to report back to his father about his brothers. So the picture is really of Joseph at a young age, to be sure, already presiding over his father's affairs in some regard, and reporting back to his father on the situation with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, because he's concerned about their evil deeds, whatever those might be. And meanwhile, in response to this, the brothers' hatred and envy grows. They hate his tunic of many colors. They hate his dreams. They hate how he talks to them, how he holds them to a high standard of morality. They hate how their father favors him. They hate his privileged position. Whenever they see him from a distance, their blood begins to boil. And their hatred has grown to murderous proportions. Verse 4 says, they hated him so much, they could not speak peaceably to him. Literally, they couldn't speak peace to him. Now, that's a common greeting, as you know. But to greet someone, you would say shalom, peace. You wouldn't say good morning or hello, but you'd say shalom. There's a common, just comes off the tip of your tongue, greeting, shalom. But they couldn't even bring themselves to do that with Joseph, their brother. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And they're pretty much together in their desire to crush Joseph. Now here again, some of the commentaries will attribute to Joseph a lack of discretion at best, telling his brothers of these visions. Or at worst, he's a boastful and conceited lad. But again, Moses doesn't really imply anything negative about Joseph telling these dreams, these visions. Certainly the response of the brothers, but not Joseph telling them. Could it be that Joseph recognized these visions were not ordinary dreams? And they were overwhelming and significant in his own life. And since they concerned him and his family, his brothers, he may have felt everyone needed to know this revelation from God. He was sure they were from God, that they were prophetic, and they were confirmed twice. And so why would Joseph not share these visions with his family if he knew they were from God? Well, in favor of the fact of the view that maybe he shouldn't, Joseph's father does rebuke him, doesn't he, in verse 10. And perhaps Jacob's words are a caution to Joseph not to be conceited, which would be good. But I think just as likely, from the tone of this rebuke, Jacob saw his other son's intense dislike of Joseph. And he didn't want Joseph to antagonize them more. And so he gives this gentle rebuke. But then really, I think verse 11 shows the difference between the brothers and their father in regards to these dreams. Verse 11, we see there that his brothers envied him. But in contrast, how does Jacob respond to this vision? His father kept the matter in mind. His father observed the saying. Joseph, maybe don't talk like that to your brothers. But he kept it in mind. He didn't dismiss it. And it's really similar to the language about Mary. He pondered these things about his son. He knew this could well be. He had received visions from God himself. And the very fact, I think, that Joseph's brothers hated him so much show that they're taking these visions seriously to some degree as well. If they took these dreams as just a joke, as just any other dream, would they really get so angry, so murderously envious and angry? I mean, you hear somebody's long, incoherent dream, they decide they want to tell it to you, and you sit there listening to it, and your response isn't to want to beat them up. Maybe if they're taking too long to tell you the dream, but not because you take the dream seriously. But Joseph's tunic of many colors and these double visions drive them to attempted murder. And it all happens in Dothan to the north. You know the story. Joseph is sent by his father to get in touch with his brothers. And by the way, he travels about 50 miles to Shechem, only to find out that they're not there anymore, and probably for good reason. You remember the story of what they did in Shechem. They're another 15 miles away in Dothan. And so Joseph travels something like 65 miles away from home, out of obedience to his father, for the welfare of his brothers. And now they see him approaching. They can tell by his tunic. And even before he arrives, they're plotting together. We've got to do something about Joseph. We've got to put a stop to him. In fact, they can't even mention his name. They conspire against him to slay him, and they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit." Reuben calms him down a little bit. You know, probably shouldn't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit, leave him there. He is responsible as the oldest, after all. He recognizes that, as we read a little later, that he's the one who's going to get the blame. So he persuades them to put Joseph in a pit. And then the plan is that Reuben would come back later, get him back home to his father, get him out of there. And so he says, let him die of thirst in the pit. The brothers are content with that plan. So they strip Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they came, then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now we're wondering, well, after they've gone through with this violent act, how do they feel about it? A little twinge of guilt? No. They sat down and had a meal. Verse 25. These are hard, cruel, wicked men to do this to their own brother. And they can even hear Joseph pleading, crying from down in this pit. He has no water. They don't give him any food. They're leaving him there without water and food to die. The very one who will one day save their lives by giving them food and water. No wonder they would later say, "We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear him. Therefore has this distress come upon us." Genesis 42. He was beseeching them, "Have mercy. Have mercy, my brothers." They could hear that from the pit, but they did nothing. They had violently seized him, stripped him of his tunic, thrown him into the pit to die. The parallel word for that, by the way, of stripped of his tunic is used in the New Testament in Matthew 26. They stripped Jesus of his garments. Violent, wicked men. And so now here is the tunic of many colors discarded on the ground. What to do with it? Well, Joseph actually isn't left to die of thirst or hunger. Thirst would have come first. Nor is Reuben able to come back and rescue him and get him back to his father. Because Dothan, in God's providence, is right on the main trade route between Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. Kind of going along the Mediterranean Sea over that way. And a company of Ishmaelites, yes, that Ishmael, also called Midianites, they come over from Gilead with their camels, with spices and balm from Gilead and myrrh on their way down to Egypt. And Judah has a great idea. What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listen. Now, according to the law of Moses, as Moses will give it a little later, selling your brother into slavery is a capital offense. But notice his hypocrisy. He's our brother. He's our flesh. Like he's doing Joseph a favor, selling him into slavery. It's better than killing him. He should be thankful. We're pretty good guys after all. But not only is it a capital offense to sell one's brother into slavery, but in a sense, it's doubly bad that they would be doing it to Egypt because they are not a covenant people. And so they take Joseph, their God-fearing brother, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites who take Joseph to Egypt as a slave, probably binding his wrists, tying him to a camel, and they begin their long trip down to the Nile. Joseph began the day as a robed, favored son, a prince. He ends the day as a slave, dragged to Egypt. But the coat's still lying there. Verse 31 tells us what happens. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Now it's a blood-stained, dirty, defiled tunic made to look like a painful death from an animal has occurred, and they take this tunic back to their father and then say, "Father, look what we found. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" Well, it's pretty clear evidence to Jacob that his son has been attacked and killed horrendously. Joseph is dead, no doubt torn to pieces. And you remember, because we've gone through this account, how all those years earlier, Jacob and his mother had taken goats and made the stew and clothed themselves with goat skins and deceived his father Isaac. And now another goat is used to deceive Jacob, to trick him into thinking that Joseph has been killed. And Jacob's heart is broken. Verse 33, he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. In the Hebrew, Joseph's name is placed last. And so it reads, "Without doubt, torn to pieces, Joseph." He mourns his son, and he's not going to stop mourning, and he goes beyond the normal period of mourning, and he goes on to say, "I'm going to go down to the grave mourning for my son." Thus, his father wept for him. The torn, bloody coat, Joseph dead, Jacob in despair, weeping for his son. But we know what's going on behind the scenes. We know God is beginning the process of deliverance for his people, getting them for a time out of Canaan. God's people are starting to get absorbed and assimilated into Canaanite culture. Jacob's sons look just like the Canaanites. And God takes them out. He'll take them out to Goshen, to the land of Egypt, where they will be distinct and separate. And we have a little hint of that here, even at the end. And certainly the Israelites reading this would have understood this at the end of chapter 37. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And God is doing all of this to eventually bring the family of Israel to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, to get them out of the syncretism with the Canaanites. But not only that, God is laying the foundation for the conversion of the brothers of Joseph, to make them God-fearing and repentant. Indeed, he will use their atrocious crimes to break their hearts and to bring them to repentance. And all of it, as we said at the beginning, is pointing us to the one greater than Joseph, to Jesus Christ. It's the main purpose of Genesis 37, to point us to Jesus. It's the inspired interpretation of Genesis 37. And it's much more clear as we now, with the New Testament, look back to this story. Jesus is the beloved Son, marked out for preeminence. But he too was hated by his brethren, to whom he was sent by the Father. As Joseph approaches Dothan and the brothers scheme and plot Joseph's demise, we can hear the echo of John 1:11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And the Lord Jesus was stripped, attacked, his tunic torn from his body. He's mocked, he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph, pointing to Jesus, the suffering servant, the rejected deliverer, and ultimately the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the excitement and the truth of your word in this account, how we can see as we read this story your hand at work in these things. And we know that your hand is at work in our lives. But we're so thankful for how this story points us to Jesus. And as we begin a journey through this great story, we pray that our study and our comprehension of it would live up to the glory of its telling, that we'd understand it more, that we would see Jesus more. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.